We are in 1 John. You can open your Bibles to 1022, page 1022, reading 1 John chapter 2 from verse 28 to 3 verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Welcome to Dom's mum. It's good to have you here, Celia. Thank you for joining us. And any other friends and visitors this morning, thank you for being here. Let's keep our Bibles open in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Little children, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming from him. When I was a young lad, my mum bought me a classical guitar. I don't think I'd asked for it, but it was a lovely Yamaha nylon string, and she enrolled me in the music school, which I went to once a week. And to be honest, I didn't last very long. I think within the year I'd left. In fact, we moved away, but I was happy for that. Well, one of the things I discovered is that in a music school, you have these things called Eisteddfods, where you get given a piece of music by your teacher, and all the students have the same experience, and you have to go up onto the stage in front of an audience that you don't actually know, and show your skill. You've got to perform for them. I don't really remember very much, but one thing I can't forget is that anxiety, that when I go up onto the stage, I will be seen for the fraud that I am. I will be an imposter. And I do have a vague recollection of, starting with the wrong fingering, being in the wrong key, and just the blood draining from me, and walking down from the stage so disheartened. Children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John is saying there is an ultimate appearance which is coming, where we will appear to perform, or at least to give an account of our performance before Jesus Christ. And what makes the difference between walking away in shame or shrinking back in shame or having confidence is abide in him so that we may not shrink back in shame. And that is explained in the next verse in 29. If you know that he is righteous, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, to abide involves practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word righteousness. John says it's going to make all the difference on that day when Christ comes. And so what we have before us is he gives us three descriptions of the real kind of righteousness that God desires. Three descriptions of the righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God seeks. We're going to look at that, and then afterwards we're going to ask ourselves, is that the righteousness we have? Father, we pray that you would bless this word to our bodies and to our souls, that we might be renewed in our faith and greatly encouraged at your grace. Please help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The kind of righteousness that God seeks, what would you say? Number one, John says, it imitates Jesus. The kind of righteousness that God seeks is the righteousness that imitates Jesus. And we see this in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. Now, what he's referring to is when Christ comes, there will be a tremendous transformation in his children. And it's not only John who talks about this. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we are awaiting a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says the same. He says that in the end of time, we have this resurrection that we're anticipating. And when we are resurrected, he says in verse chapter 15, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 52 says, the dead will be raised imperishable, will be changed. The perishable body must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. And that is the hope of our salvation. But is that what John is getting at? Because normally when we think about a momentous occasion and change for that, we think about how we're going to dress up, the different form that we're going to put on, and so we think of the external appearance. But when John here is writing in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What is like him in what way? Well, he's just said in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And therefore, if we are like him, verse 2, he says in verse 3, he says, therefore, everyone who thus hopes in him, who has this hope, purifies himself as he is pure. It is a transformation not only of outward appearance and a heavenly body, but a internal Christ-like righteousness. Therefore, the kind of righteousness God seeks is the imitation of Jesus. Now, how do you measure the righteousness of Jesus? If this is the righteousness that God is seeking in you on that day when you appear before him, what is that righteousness? And scholars have done many examinations on what is the righteousness of Jesus displayed in the Bible. You could read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about what righteousness looks like. You could look at the cameos that the apostles have written of Jesus' life and his work and his words. But essentially, what we could do this morning is just distill it down to two things, which John himself distills it, to grace and truth. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the glory that we've seen in Jesus is grace and truth. Jesus, in his righteousness, was someone who was of the truth. He spoke the truth. He was true. He had integrity before his Father. He was absolutely, perfectly submitted and only did what his Father said he ought to do. There was no corrupt morality in him. He spoke out when there was error. He spoke to power. But he also had grace. He was full of grace. So that those that had fallen in their sin, and those that were weak and those that were despised or unwell, Jesus, out of his compassion, would meet them where they were at, even sacrificially give of himself so that they would be healed, they would be restored, they would be brought back. Jesus, in his obedience to the Father, was full of truth and full of compassion, and all the way to the degree that it was to the point of death that he would rescue his enemies. Jesus performed perfectly on that stage. And that is the righteousness that we will be expected to portray when we stand before him. It's quite a reverse from chapter 2 where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For the things that are in the world, which is the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all about getting as much as I can get, about getting what I don't yet have, and building up my life to be such a state that I am soaring beyond everyone else." No, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of the prophets, which was not to love the world or the things in the world, with me in the center, but it was to love God with everything that I am and to love my neighbor even as myself. Love kind of sums up the righteousness. And, now, John in verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given, that we should be called children of God." And that title or that identity, children of God, is something that we may feel quite uncomfortable with. Because in our own eyes, we see the disparity between the righteousness that Jesus exercised and ourselves. I love my wife when I'm around, when I'm not occupied with something else. I teach and I discipline my children hypocritically. I do speak the truth, but in the office, I let lies slide. I love to serve on streetlights and be generous towards the poor, but there are those that I resent. The thought of walking onto that stage is petrifying. Before I'm even, I want to shrink back. I'm going to be exposed as an imposter. It's like, am I really a child of God if this is what a child of God is? That's the first thing. The other thing is, what about the eyes of the world? In the eyes of the world, we feel uncomfortable to be called children of God. The more that we love God and our neighbor, the more that we serve and teach the truth and the less we seem to advance in the world as we put ourselves submissively to others. The children of God in this world are the most obscure. Now John says in chapter 3, verse 1, that when we see him on that day, we will be like him was a woman who, this was in 2021, in her 70s. 2021, she nearly threw away £2 million. She didn't know, of course, that she was about to do that. To her, it was an imitation jewel, which she had picked up in some boot sale, and it had stuck around her home. And it looked pretty, but it was only as good as something for like a paperweight. And eventually, she's doing a house clearance, and she wanted to throw things away. And fortunately, a neighbor said to her, hey, let's just take these things and get them evaluated. It was a round, brilliant cut, natural 34-carat diamond. £2 million. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. On that day, children, once esteemed as nothing more than pretty paperweights, will appear as 40-carat diamonds. The world does not know us. But one of the reasons why we're going to have such a recognition on that day is because of our resemblance to Christ. When Christ appears in all His glory, and all the glory of the world is fading and in view, in light of this pure grace and truth descending in the glory of His Father with the angels, the full revelation of Jesus and His righteousness, all the other things in the world will be fading except the individuals who have practiced the righteousness like Christ. Jesus, in His full revelation, is beyond a category that the world has. Verse 1 says they did not know Him, they did not recognize that in Him. But when they see it, the only reference that they have for what this is that they're seeing is God's children who have imitated that, who have themselves walked in righteousness, who've practiced His righteousness. So, verse 1, we will be revealed to be more than pretty paperweights because the likeness of Christ will be a resemblance that they see in us on that day. But secondly, in verse 2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. That means that what is only partially true now about the way that we love people and serve and speak the truth will be fulfilled perfectly. Our bodies of sin will be exchanged for sinless perfection. What is the kind of righteousness that God seeks? It is the imitation of Christ. Number two, it is the intolerance of sin. An intolerance of sin, and that's from verse 4 to verse 6. Now, I have an allergy. It's a dairy allergy. And it means that if I have milk or cheese or anything like that, I get surprisingly tired, unusually tired, and the effect of that is I get pretty grumpy and I'm an unpleasant person to be around. Now, that's not the end of the world. And if I go to Josh and Angela's wedding and there's a cheese platter on the table, I can go and have a couple of slices of cheese and just delight in it. And I know that I can put off the effects to some degree. I just need to hide what effect that's going to have in me so that my family don't know that I've cheated and that they have to bear the brunt of my grumpiness. I have an allergy. But my brother-in-law has an intolerance for gluten. It doesn't matter how appealing that gluten is. He cannot touch that thing with a barge pole, right? I I phoned him up, got him on the phone yesterday to ask him about this incident, which he had relayed before. He said, my sister wanted to take their family out for supper. She paid for their supper. They went to Casalinga. It's a pizza place. It's a delight. They love going there. And everyone ordered their own pizza. And Marius, he ordered his pizza, and he very specifically said, it must be a gluten-free base. And the waiter wrote that down on the piece of paper. But he says, somewhere between that piece of paper and the oven, it went horribly wrong. And at 11:30 that night, he was so swollen in his cheeks and in his throat, he had to be rushed to A&E. This man's dying. And they gave him all the appropriate medication and drips and things to get him over that. We tend to treat sin more like a case of having an allergy than approaching it as an intolerance. Have a look at verse 6. Sorry, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You notice that language of intolerance? Interesting then, verse 6, no one who abides in him practices sin. We said in chapter 2, wasn't it, verse 28, and now children abide in him. Those who are abiding him are intolerant of sin. Abiding and sin are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. Doesn't happen together. Now, this is interesting, or what's useful for us now, on this point is to understand John is writing in the first century where there are a number of teachers in the church claiming to be Christians, who would identify as Christians, who are proclaiming a different kind of righteousness. This is the Gnostic teaching that we've heard about before. One of them is Valentinus. And he was saying this righteousness. Now, I want you to hear these definitions of this other kind of righteousness and think, have I heard of this? Or have I kind of imagined righteousness this way myself before? Valentinus said, righteousness is a matter of being in harmony with God. I don't need to worry about moral laws, about good and bad, because I'm a spiritual person. One of the other teachers, Carpocrates, he went further. He said that moral laws only enslave people. And righteousness actually, therefore, is to get away with this idea of what is good and what is bad and what is moral living. Righteousness is to transcend that, to live without any conscience of good and evil. So both of them are creating a righteousness which is separated from actions. It is a righteousness simply of knowledge. It's something that I know. It's a knowledge that I've come into. And because of this righteousness, it doesn't matter what I do. Does that sound familiar? Because in many churches today, and perhaps even in some of our own thoughts this morning, we can imagine that because Jesus has brought us into fellowship with God by forgiving us our sins, it doesn't really matter that much, the sins that we are doing. It's not that bad if I switch up the recipe and add some yummy gluten. It's not that serious. Now, Mario said to me, what was interesting is he didn't have a reaction straight away. Normally, just a little bit of gluten sends him. And he chuckled. He said, he made this comment to my sister while he was eating. He said, man, This is the best gluten-free pizza I've had in a really long time. This guy, he cannot handle one piece of gluten. This is a ton. And he finished the whole pizza. And they get in the car and they go home. He couldn't finish the journey. He had to get out the car and my sister drive him home. He spent the evening bent over the toilet bowl trying to expel, he said, what felt like poison going into every part of his body. Pain. John says, if you see this kind of righteousness, it says sin is not really a major issue. Don't touch it with a barge pole. That's not the kind of righteousness God seeks. Two reasons why righteousness is intolerant of sin. Verse 4. Everyone, he says, who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness, that means it is rebellion. It's more than a sin is more than a moral failure that hurts people. You're not just kind of doing something unkind. It is a rebellion. It is an offense in the sight of that thoroughly righteous judge. Isaiah 59, the prophet speaks to Israel, your sins have separated you from God, separated you from the life of God. The justice of God must slay sinners. For sin is deceptive, it is destructive, because it separates you from the life of God. Just look at the cross. And the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ for that sin. It's more than an allergy that makes us uncomfortable. My sister was so upset with the restaurant and tried to contact them and send them messages, and their response was, oh, it's completely downplaying it. She left a bad Google review. I don't think it was very effective. But to make sin less of what it actually is in the sight of God is to be like that restaurant owner who says, doesn't matter. Reason number one, verse 4, sin is lawlessness against God. Verse 5, the second reason, he says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That means that before I climb onto the stage, he has gone ahead and done my performance for me. And in my stead, he takes the punishment, the shame that I ought to have received by failing on the stage. Before my stage examination, he performed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This word, he appeared to take away sins, is a lovely word, because take away can also be translated lifted up. He came to lift up sins. It is absurd for anyone to think that the righteousness that God desires is one that tolerates sin. Chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Cleanse us. Remove. Take away sin in our lives. Number 3. What is the kind of righteousness that God seeks? It was imitation of Jesus. It was the intolerance of sin. And lastly, it is inherited from God.
The righteousness that God seeks is a gift from God Himself. The righteousness He seeks is a gift from Him. Isn't that incredible? In other words, the imitation of Jesus, putting off the old, putting on the new, in grace and in truth, walking in righteousness, practicing righteousness. The intolerance of sin, having a distaste and a rejection of it, is a gift that He gives. It is a gift of undeserved grace. So when we talk about the righteousness that God seeks this morning, as in the likeness of Jesus in His perfection and in the intolerance of sin, if you're feeling conviction that that's not the kind of righteousness that I have, the answer is not, well, just do better, because it's a far deeper issue than what you're able to solve. We need God's intervention. Let's have a look in verse 7 and verse 8. I want you to notice the language of inheritance. Inheritance, because the kind of righteousness is an inheritance from God. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Of the devil. Sin is not a complexity of human evolution and cultural ethics and the way that we draw up little standards for each other and break them or not. Sin is an inheritance. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. In fact, the devil is the original sinner, isn't he? He goes on to say, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What comes first? What is the origin? He's referring to Genesis 3, verse 15. And actually, there's some inheritance language there, too. Let's just have a look. Genesis 3, 15. It doesn't feel really like great to say that people are children of the devil. Jesus said it. He said it to the Pharisees. He said, your father is Satan. But here in verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned and judgment, God is bringing judgment. But he brings in the gospel here. The very first time the gospel is preached, God says, I will put enmity between you, the devil, right? Between you, devil, and the woman, and between your offspring. And her offspring. Her offspring, Christ, the promised Messiah, the devil's offspring, all those who inherit the sinful nature. It's like DNA. People say that Zach and I share kind of similar features. I think perhaps it's there, but he's probably got more of Jackie in him. I remember once I walked into a photograph processing shop. It tells you how old it, how long ago this was. And I walked into the shop, and the guy, I went to collect photographs, and I hadn't been there to hand them in. But he knew exactly who I was because I walked in as the son of my father. He said, you must be Claude Cunningham, son. This is the photographs. But that's what DNA does. We inherit the characteristics of our biological parents. Well, there is a spiritual kind of DNA as well, that we have inherited the spiritual corruption through Adam and his spiritual, we have inherited the DNA of spiritual corruption from Satan, who is the original sinner. The only way to be freed is to be born of God. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, but the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, the fruit of the devil, what he has intricately woven in the helix of his spiritual DNA that affects us all, corrupts us all. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, to all those who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of, not of blood, not born of flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of God. No matter what family you're in, no matter what descendancy you're in, no matter what your spiritual condition is before this point, no matter the degree to which you are unrighteous, not walking like Christ, and not intolerant of sin, God can birth you. He can make you new. He can make you a new creation. That is what he does. That is the kind of righteousness that he seeks. What's the result of when God does that? And this is just wonderful. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. What an amazing transformation. God's seed abides in the same way that he's saying, abide in Christ, saying God's seed, like his DNA, abides in us, and he cannot keep on sinning. The language is he is unable to. He has no power to keep on sinning. If you have God's seed in you, then even when you do sin, it has that effect of intolerance in you, doesn't it? You can only sin for so long before you're just retching. I don't like this. God's righteousness in us through inheritance. It's an inheritance from God. That day when he appears and his children will appear with him, they will be like him, not only in the outward appearance, but thoroughly righteous. And the echo of praise amongst all people will be, that is to the praise of his glorious grace. So John, knowing that there is this false kind of idea of what righteousness is, comes to the church and says, children, abide in him, so that when he comes, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you that you have not judged us according to our sins, but you've sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you also for the work of your Holy Spirit who has transformed us and made us new, that you have birthed us again. We are no longer descendants of Satan. Father, please strengthen and renew in us a delight in the practice of righteousness, to be like Jesus, but also, Lord, to have an intolerance for sin. But Lord, if there is any one of us here this morning who knows that they have not been born again, Lord Jesus, please make a new work in them. May they see the gospel. May they understand that you stand ready even now to transform. In Jesus' name. Amen.